We read from Holy Scripture this evening, the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans, chapter 4. The apostle has just made the amazing statement, the very heart of the gospel, in verse 28 of chapter 3. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And now he has more to say. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's a quote of Genesis 15, verse 6. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. This evening we consider, beloved people of God, just verse 25. Verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again
for our justification.
Beloved people of God, no celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is of value, is worthwhile, and beneficial unless it consider the real benefit of that resurrection for the child of God. That is why we read this morning a portion from the Heidelberg Catechism that reminds us of that threefold benefit. When we do, many of us consider mainly, if not exclusively, the last of those benefits which is mentioned, namely, that the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Then also, if we give it thought, we might also remember the second great benefit, which is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the power of our sanctification. When we think of the resurrection, we ought think of holiness. We ought think of sanctification. That's the second listed in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And the new life it's talking about there is not simply the future new life in new heavens and new earth, but the new life that we live now. It's lived by the power of the resurrection. But how many of us think of the one that's actually listed first? First. And first because it's the most significant. And it's the most significant because without it, there cannot be the other two benefits. And what is that benefit? Justification. Justification. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. The righteousness there is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the Catechism significantly connects that not to the cross, which is where you would expect justification to be connected with. And of course it is. There can be no justification. There can be no imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ except the penalty and the payment of sin be made there on the cross. Nevertheless, how often do we associate that with the resurrection? And that is precisely what our text does this evening. Our text mentions the cross. It says, "Who was delivered for our offenses." That's a reference to the cross. But notice the main thought, the main idea, that which flows out of and is based upon that clause, is that which follows, "and was raised again for our justification." There, justification is connected to the resurrection. In order to properly understand this text, beloved people of God, it's important to see that this is an incomplete sentence, and obviously an incomplete sentence is dependent upon that which precedes. And what's going on here is that the apostle in verse 25 is explaining what he had said earlier, specifically this. Now, this was not written, that is, this was not written about Abraham for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, that is, Abraham, But this was written for us also, to whom it, that is righteousness, shall be imputed, that is justified, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The apostle is explaining how he could say with great confidence that when we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, then our faith also is reckoned as righteousness, even as it was with Abraham. And when we consider this explanation, two questions really come to mind that the apostle answers. Number one, how can that be? He's explaining, how is it that faith can be reckoned or accounted as righteousness? How was that the case with Abraham? How is it the case with us? And number two, he's explaining now what that has to do specifically with the object of our faith being God who raised Jesus from the dead. What is it about believing that God delivered Christ for our offenses and delivered Jesus for our justification that has to do with faith being reckoned or accounted for righteousness? We're going to see, beloved people of God, that in the answer of those questions and in the explanation, one word lies at the heart of the text. One very simple, small word that is repeated and is very, very important. That word is the word for. For. And the meaning there is because, on account of, on the ground of, as the basis of. The meaning, the plain meaning of the text is that Christ was delivered for our offenses. That is, Christ was delivered on account of, because of our offenses. And so also, the meaning is, likewise, he was raised for our justification. That is, he was raised because of, on account of our justification. And it's that latter statement that is the most important one in the text. It is the one that is really explaining what the apostle is talking about, that faith is reckoned as righteousness. This means something important. It doesn't simply mean that there's some vague connection between faith and faith specifically in God who raised Jesus from the dead, but faith that God raised Jesus from the dead for our justification. And the meaning is, exactly because that is true, exactly because that is true, we who believe in that may be absolutely certain and assured of our own righteousness before God. That righteousness of Christ is imputed to us as our own. Consider with me this evening this text under the theme, Jesus raised for our justification. Jesus raised for our justification. In the first place, we notice the astounding act. Number two, we notice the legal ground. And finally, we consider the continuing significance of that fact. First, the astounding act. We notice, as the point says, two very obvious things. That an act was performed upon Jesus, and that act is astounding. If you really think about it, by faith. The astounding character of that act upon Jesus is pointed out when it says that Jesus was delivered for our offenses. That's deliberate language, and it clearly speaks about something done to Jesus. And it should stand out in our mind. The apostle could have said, Jesus gave himself for our offenses. That's the truth. The Bible emphasizes that. The apostle could have said, Jesus willingly offered himself a sacrifice for sin, for our sin, for our offenses. But he doesn't say that either, because neither of those things would make his point. In other words, in this particular text and in this particular context, what Jesus did isn't important. It's not germane to the argument. What's important is that something was done to Jesus. That's the issue. That's the heart of the argument. Now, what was done to Jesus is that he was delivered for our offenses. What's being talked about there isn't simply the whole narrative of how Jesus went from being a free man to being captured to finally nailed on the cross, then died and was buried. But it's explaining the legal reason for that, the legal justification for all that. Delivered is a legal act. And the idea is that he was delivered over. And that in really five ways. Five different things come to the ground when you talk about deliverance. That he was delivered in the first place means that he was accused of sin. That someone, something accused him of sin. That something was the law of God. It accused him of sin. Then he was judged. Someone judged him. And judged him in the light of the law as to whether or not he committed that sin. Then he was declared guilty. He was declared someone who had violated the law of God, had offended God, had sinned against God. Then being declared guilty, that sin was judged to be worthy of death. It was not a minor offense, some small thing, but that Jesus was delivered for our offenses means that he was delivered over to death, and delivered over to death because the sin, the crime, the offense was judged worthy of that. It's those five things that this word delivered refers to. Now, the important question, the essential question, is who? Who delivered Jesus over to death? Is it Jesus himself? And the answer is no. He was delivered. This was something that was done to him. Was he delivered by men? From a certain viewpoint, we could say men delivered him. Jesus certainly was delivered by men in the sense that he was betrayed by a man. He was captured by men in the garden. He was tried by men. He was delivered over to the Sanhedrin for trial, who then delivered him over to Pilate, who delivered him to Herod, and then took him back again, and then declared him innocent, then declared him guilty, and then delivered him over to the executioners, where he carried his cross and then was crucified on that cross. But that's not what the text is talking about. That's evident when the text says he was delivered for our offenses. Say what you will about men who delivered him. They did not deliver him because of our offenses. They may have delivered him because they thought he had committed offenses, because he was offensive to them, but they did not deliver him over to death because of our offenses. And then besides that, we read that the one who delivered him over for our offenses is the same who raised him from the dead. That's not men. That's God. God is the one who did this. And that's the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. That's the idea of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The idea of give there is delivered him to death. And that's the very teaching of the Apostle Paul in this very book of Romans chapter 8, verse 32. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God delivered up Jesus. This means that Christ stood before the tribunal of God to be judged. He was accused by the law of God. He was judged righteously in the light of that law by God Himself. It was God who, in His judgment, declared Him guilty of violating His law. And it is God who declared that His guilt is worthy of death. And so God is the one who delivered Him to the cross for our offenses. He was delivered by God. That's astounding. That's astounding because by all accounts and by the testimony of men and many judges, He was innocent and not guilty at all. And of course, we know, and the apostle knows we know, which is why he uses it as the premise of his argument, that God delivered Jesus over to death, not because of His own personal sin, but for our offenses. God delivered Him over to death because our offenses were His offenses. He had taken responsibility for them exactly because of our offenses. On account of them and on the basis of them, Jesus was delivered over to death. But that's not really the astounding thing here. That's astounding, of course. But even more astounding is that the same God raised Him up. That's what we read. That the one who delivered Him over for our offenses is the one who raised Him again for our justification. And again, the emphasis is upon the fact that God did this. Jesus was raised from the dead. Another looked upon Him, and another lifted Him from the state of death, from the prison of hell, and raised Him to life. And again, the emphasis here is upon this as a legal act of God. Even as the first does not emphasize the very power or even the instruments by which God delivered Him for our offenses, so the emphasis here is not upon that. God raised Him by the power of the Spirit. But the emphasis is upon this as a legal act, that God raised Him for a legal reason and on a legal ground. Even as Jesus was accused, as Jesus was judged, even as Jesus was found guilty and declared worthy of death and then executed legally, so also legally God raised Him from the dead. That's what's astounding. God judged Him. God looked upon Him. God passed a sentence. And God said of Jesus, "You are worthy of eternal life." That's the astounding thing. And that's astounding, especially from two points of view, two considerations. In the first place, consider from what He was raised. He was raised from the dead, from death. Consider then what death is. Death is not natural. Death is a sentence imposed upon someone, and indeed a sentence imposed by God Himself. It is imposed upon man for sin. It is the curse of God. In the day you disobey Me, you shall die. Consider also, with regard to this death, the death of Jesus was not natural. Jesus was executed because of our offenses. So you have to ask yourself, how is it that God could raise him? Consider also this. Consider the life to which Jesus was raised. Don't simply consider the death from which he was raised, but the life to which he was raised. Consider that Jesus was not raised back to his normal, earthly, physical, natural life that he had before. In fact, Jesus was not even raised to the life that Adam had before he fell. It would be one thing if Jesus was raised back to his normal earthly life, as was Lazarus, and as were many others. But Jesus wasn't even raised to the perfection that Adam had before the fall. He was raised to immortality. He was raised to a life that was not subject to death, and therefore a life that could not be subject to sin either. A life everlasting, a glorious life, a life of the very life of God himself. And God did this. The point is that God raised him from the dead. And God raised him to immortality of eternal glory. And the great question is, what happened? What accounts for this? How could God do this? Why did God do this? That's the great question. Did God change? Did God change his mind? Did the God who had condemned him as guilty, so that God condemned him to death and executed his own son, now all of a sudden change his mind? Did the God who sent him to death as the punishment of sin simply say now, I changed my mind? Did the God who executed his own son without mercy and without pity, abandoning him on the cross so that he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, feel a twinge of guilt, a little remorse, a little pity on his son lying there lifeless in the grave? The answer, of course, is no. That's impossible. God cannot change his mind. God does not change. But neither can God judge unrighteously. God cannot raise Jesus from the dead, from the very death that he imposed upon him as the sentence for sin, unless something changed in Jesus. And the question is, what changed? That's the only answer to that question. That's the only thing that explains this text. Something changed in Jesus. His state changed. His legal standing before God changed. This is all about legality. This is all about God dealing with him in a legal way. And so that must have changed. And what changed? Well, obviously what changed is Jesus went from guilty to innocent. He went from being unrighteous to righteous. On Good Friday, he went to the cross and entered into the grave as guilty. And on Easter morning, he has sprung from that grave and that prison and from that hell as righteous before God. That's what changed. And so we look next at the legal ground. You see, all this still doesn't explain the reality that the apostle is explaining as such. Doesn't explain why the apostle could say that if we believe in God who raised him from the dead, then it is imputed to us, that is, righteousness is imputed to us as it was to Abraham. And the reason is that even as Jesus was delivered by God for our offenses, so he was raised by God for our justification. And here that word for becomes so, so very important. Becomes important because if you interpret it wrong,
then there is no such assurance. There is no imputation of the righteousness of Christ. There is no faith in God who raised him from the dead. This text is often explained this way, that Jesus was raised in order to justify us. That Jesus was raised for purposes of justifying us later. The idea is that Christ was justified first, and then he makes us partakers of his justification later. Now, stop. There's truth to that. I read it to you this morning. That is the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. There is truth to that. But that's not what the apostle is getting at. And certainly the meaning is not that which is commonly given by the Roman Catholic Church, which confuses justification and sanctification, and that's how they read this also. That the righteousness talked about here with justification is not the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, but the infused righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they would point to the reality also pointed out even in the Catechism that the resurrection of Christ is the power of a new and holy life. It is the power of sanctification. But the Roman Catholic Church errs by making that the essence of justification. And they use the truth of sanctification to do that. And nevertheless, they are wrong in the interpretation of this passage. Against this and against these explanations is the plain fact that the same word is used twice and has the exact same meaning. It has the same grammar, and it always means the same thing. It means because. It means on account of, means on the ground or basis of. And that is the meaning, the obvious meaning of the previous clause. That's why the apostle uses it. And it doesn't make any sense interpreting it any other way. When we read Jesus was delivered for our offenses, the idea obviously is not this, that Jesus was delivered for the purpose of our offenses. That don't make any sense. The idea, obviously, is Jesus was delivered to death because of our offenses, because of the sins that we had committed, on the basis and the ground, on account of those sins. And that's the meaning also in the second phrase. Jesus was raised again for our justification. That is, Jesus was raised on account of our justification. Jesus was raised because of our justification. Jesus was raised on account of, because of, on the basis of our justification. That's an amazing thing. The idea is that Jesus had been delivered because of our offenses. God had judged him worthy of death, and God had imprisoned him in the hole of hell. God had imposed death, even eternal death, upon him. And then his state changed. And the result is, God raised him. But what we read is that not God changed, God raised him because his state changed as such. We read God raised him for our justification. And the important question is why? On what ground? On what basis could God do that? On what basis or ground could God set Jesus free from the prison of hell, release him from death, and even give him immortality and glory because of our justification. And there's the answer. The reason is the debtors are no longer debtors. The sinners are no longer sinners. They've been justified. Their debts have been paid. Their sins are gone. And so the one who bore those sins, the one who is in the grave because of those sins, having paid those sins, must be released. That's the ground of his deliverance. That's the ground of his being raised. Jesus is set free. Jesus is set free because we have been justified. The very fact that Jesus is set free is the evidence, the sure evidence, the infallible evidence that the debtors are free from their debt. They have been justified. That's the sense of the text. That's the meaning of the text. That's the profound gospel of the text. Even as Jesus was delivered for our offenses, he was raised for because of our justification. That's an amazing thing. You need to think about it. Think about the time factor. Jesus, before you committed any sin, was delivered for them. We get that, we say, I understand. But Jesus was also raised for your justification before you were ever justified. Think about that. In the same way, before you were given faith to believe that and know that, Jesus was raised, wasn't he? Before you even knew you had sin, before you were given faith to believe on him about your sin, before you even had faith to believe that his righteousness is imputed to you for what he has done, Jesus was raised for, because of, your justification. That's the amazing thing. That implies a couple of things. Otherwise, there's no explanation for these things. It implies that there is a legal, unbreakable bond or union between you and Christ, you who believe in Christ. You, those who believe those sins have been paid, and Christ who paid for them. A union such that we are considered one. Such that he is the head and we are the body. He is the husband and we are the wife. It is on that basis that he is delivered and then raised. Otherwise, you cannot explain that. Otherwise, the death and resurrection of Christ would have never happened. If there was not some sort of connection, a union, a legal union between you and Christ, then he could not be delivered for your offenses because you had not been born yet. Those sins had not been committed yet. And likewise also, if there is not a legal union between you and Christ, he could not be raised for your justification. It's only when you see that there is that union that you could see and understand how Christ could be delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And it ought to be evident that that union is not established by us. In fact, we need to see here, beloved, it's not even established by faith as such. We know faith is union with Christ. Make no mistake. I do not deny that. That's essential to understand, but you have to understand there is a legal union with Christ that precedes that. It has to be. That's evident when Jesus is delivered to death for our offenses, committed before we were born, committed before we even have faith. He is justified even before we know anything about justification or are justified. And you say, how can that be? And the answer is, there is a legal union with Christ between you and him. That explains this. And you say, when was that done? Here's where election comes in. This was a legal union established in God's election of us. That was God's choosing of us out of all the human race to give to Christ. God gave certain people to Him to represent them, to be responsible for them as their head and their husband. And God did that long before the foundations of the world, long before we were born, long before we were sinners. And that is why Jesus could be delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. That's the point of the text. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God was busy passing judgment upon Jesus. In His death, we must see God judging Jesus for our offenses and delivering Him over to that death and hell itself and the grave for our offenses. But the same thing in the grave, God judges Him, and in Him judges the entire church and every member thereof. And God judges Christ and the members of His body as innocent, not guilty. They are justified. And because of that, God raises Him. Now, what's the significance of all this for us? What's the significance here of the death and resurrection of Christ? Well, we could list many, many things. There are many, many things in Scripture that it has to say about the benefit of the death and resurrection of Christ. But let's look at it now strictly from the point of view of this text. And the answer is that Judgment Day has already happened. You and I and the Church of Jesus Christ has been judged by God. We have been judged and found guilty. And thus Jesus is delivered for those offenses. But God has already also judged the church and found her not guilty, exactly because Jesus has paid for those offenses. Oh, yes, there is judgment to come. There is judgment even going on now, but you must understand that judgment is really the revelation of what God has already done. It simply reveals what God has already judged to be true. Yes, this judgment is revealed in our hearts by faith. That's justification by faith alone. It's the revelation of this judgment in our own hearts so that we know it and believe it. There is a judgment to come, the final judgment. But there too, that judgment will simply be the revelation of what God already judged in Jesus in the grave. What that means is the revelation of that judgment in our hearts and the revelation of that judgment at the end of time is going to be no different than that judgment upon Jesus, whereby He raised Jesus. It cannot be. It cannot be otherwise, because Jesus was raised for, because God has already judged us and justified us in Jesus Christ. And note too, judged us worthy of eternal life. God judges us worthy of the very life given to Christ, not simply that we return back to our old life someday. God doesn't declare it such that we are worthy even of going back to the life of Adam prior to the fall. No, again, because of our connection to Christ, it is worthy of the life that He gave Christ. That's the point of the text. And the point of the text is, how now can we live in that freedom? How can we live in that consciousness? How do we live knowing every day that God has judged us and that God has declared us not guilty, and justified us in Christ. That's the point of the text. And you understand that's an essential question to ask exactly because everything around you and even everything in you testifies otherwise. The devil is still running around accusing, and his judgment is sinner. When we read the law of God, the law says sinner, worthy of death. Our own conscience says sinner. And even if we were to take a peek at our good works and say, what about those? The law of God says still sinner, all defiled, none of them worthy of eternal life and only worthy of death. So what's the answer? And don't forget what the apostle explaining, faith. The answer is related to what he said about Abraham. He believed God who quickens from the dead. That's what Abraham believed about God. God could raise Isaac, his promised son, from the dead. That was a type of believing in Christ whom God would raise from the dead. And how did he do that? By faith. And by that faith, Abraham lived in the consciousness that indeed, even though he was barren, even though Sarah couldn't have children, he would be the father of many nations. And so he believed hope against hope. And that's what the apostle means when he says, if we believe by faith. It's true of you. Look at yourselves. If you do, if you look at yourselves, or if you look at your works, or when you look at what others say about you, then the only thing you can say is, it's impossible. It's impossible that I'm righteous. When I look at myself, all I see is sin. All I see is corruption. All I see is unrighteousness. All I see is iniquity. All I see is that my best works are defiled by sin. And I have such sins because my flesh is corrupt. And my flesh deserves to die. So I cannot find that testimony in myself. So it's by faith. And what does faith do? Faith doesn't look at self. Faith refuses to look at self. Faith doesn't even look at its own works, even though faith produces works. Faith looks to Christ. Faith clings to Christ. And now what specifically about faith does faith believe? Exactly this. Faith looks away, and faith looks at Christ. Faith looks at the things not seen. Faith looks to God, and what does it see? That God is the one who raised Jesus from the dead and raised him from the dead for our justification. And therefore, faith can say, I'm righteous. It's that simple. That's what it's all about. Only faith can do that. Faith looks to Christ, and exactly because faith believes in Christ, and also don't forget, faith is the bond that actually unites us to him so that there's not simply a legal bond there. Faith believes and knows with all that it has within it, I know I am righteous. I don't care what you say. I don't care what other people say. I don't care what Satan says. I don't care. I believe I am righteous. All because God delivered him for my offense and God raised him for my justification. Believe that, beloved people of God. And hear the promise of this text, that this was written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for not only delivering him for our offenses, but raising him for our justification, the sin and debt being paid. Give us faith that believes and trusts in him, hope against hope, looking not on ourselves and our dead bodies or the barrenness of our wombs. Give us faith to believe in him who has done such wondrous things, and our God. In his name alone do we pray. Amen.